Well, we are at the end of our Christmas roadmap. We are at the end of the road, as it were. Incidentally, if I haven't already wished you one, Merry Christmas. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're going to be considering this morning verses 13 through 15 and 19 through 23. But we will read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter as we consider the road from exile to ecstasy. Again, let us just turn our hearts together in prayer. What can we give to the King? What can we give to the one who has everything? Heavenly Father, we desire to give you hearts that are open up wide this morning. But we recognize that we cannot do that through our own effort. We cannot do that in our own strength. We need the Spirit's power. We need Him to be our teacher this morning. And we ask that He would open our hearts wide that we may see Jesus Christ this morning. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. When they, that is, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Well, it's my intent this morning to spread some Christmas cheer. After all, this is our last Sunday in regards to the Christmas roadmap. Last week was a little bit of a downer as we viewed King Herod on the road from disturbance to destruction. And so this week we will look at the road from exile to ecstasy. You know, there is a problem with Christmas Day. The problem is that Christmas goes far too fast. Seems to be over in the blink of an eye or in the snap of a finger. Like everything else in this life, Christmas is so, so temporal. And yet I think celebrations like Christmas serve as a reminder for us, those of us who are in Jesus Christ, of something more. It serves as a reminder of the brevity of our lives, but it also points to something more. And it stirs up in our hearts that longing for not just a temporal Christmas, but an eternal Christmas with our King Jesus. And so I thought it was appropriate, and the text of Scripture sort of led me to this as I studied it, to point you towards what our expectation is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. This is our hope, this is our expectation of all of those who have named the name of Jesus Christ in saving faith. Now, you may think that the passage that I'm going to use is an awfully strange one to be speaking about the second advent, about our expectation of that eternal day when we will live forever and ever without sin, glorifying and magnifying the name of Jesus Christ. And in fact, too, I do not think that I have ever heard a sermon preached on Joseph's exile with the Holy Family in Egypt. It's not a story that we are too familiar with. In fact, at one Sunday school, some of the younger children were drawing pictures that would illustrate the Christmas story. So as the Sunday school teacher started wandering around, she was looking at the different pictures. There was the wise men. There was the babe in the manger with Joseph and Mary and the shepherds worshiping. And then she came over to another picture with this other young lad, and he had drawn a picture of an airplane. And there were pyramids in the distance with the sun just breaking the horizon. And the teacher said to the boy, "Well, what part of the Christmas story is this?" And he said, "Well, this is the flight to Egypt." And she said, "Well, there's four individuals in the plane." "Oh, yes, yes, yes. There's Joseph. He's the father, of course. And there's Mary, the mother. And there's the infant Jesus. Well, who's that in the front?" He goes, "That's Pontius. He's the pilot." Well, hopefully I can clear up some of the confusion. As I studied that passage of Scripture, it is so much like our earthly sojourn. There is such a likeness between the Holy Family's exile in Egypt and our exile on this earth, which we would call the Christian life. My purpose this morning is just to simply share some of those truths along that road that we travel from exile to ecstasy, and to remind us all that though we as Christians are in exile now, it will not always be that way. It will not. There will be one day where we will enjoy that eternal Christmas. God with us, Emmanuel, forever and ever and ever. I mean, that is our hope. That is our ecstasy. That is our joy. Well, I want to accomplish the sharing of these truths, not by doing some sort of heavenly gymnastics with the passage, but I'm going to take you to another subject. I'm going to take you to arithmetic. We are going to do some celestial arithmetic this morning. We are going to be adding up the cost in regards or in light of our exile. We are going to be dividing the truth during our exile. We are going to be subtracting the hours in expectation of our ecstasy. And then finally, we are going to be multiplying the blessings in the realization of our ecstasy. Well, adding up the cost in view of our exile, we see this in verse 13. "When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" You'll recall, and I believe this happened before the Holy Family went down into Egypt, that they presented the baby Jesus to Simeon in the temple. And Simeon had prophesied to Mary, "A sword is going to pierce your heart too. This child is going to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel." I wondered if I were in Mary's shoes or Joseph's shoes, whether that prophecy was going to be fulfilled so immediately. It begins with the command of the angel to Joseph, get up and get out. And you see the cost of union with Jesus Christ, whether it is a physical union or whether it is a spiritual union, is exile. And you know, we all rejoice in that clarion call that we have all experienced if we are believers in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that awakening call. But I think sometimes we flinch. Not so much at the words, get up, be awakened to these eternal truths. Jesus Christ is Savior. He is the solution to your sins. Where we flinch is in the get out. Get out. We flinch at that. And we need to be reminded that this world hates us. And this world is no longer our home. We may not like to hear this. We may only like to hear of the redemption of our sins. But the fact of the matter is, if we are saved, if we are God's children, we are in exile. That is the cost. That is the cost. This world is not our home. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We are aliens in this world. And if you are in Jesus Christ, and if you are walking with Him, you should know this in your own experience. I mean, as you think about the fellowship of the broader family on this Christmas day, and many of you will have non-believing members of the family coming into your midst, don't you often feel that in those gatherings that sometimes you feel like a fish out of water? Or it could be a Christmas party that you attended at your workplace. Or it could be in your schools. You recognize in your very soul that you are in exile, that you do not belong here. When I travel, one of the things I miss most about my home is my bed. I love my bed. The beds in a hotel, or in a tent at Carey Conference, or even in a cabin, I've graduated over the years, they just don't cut it for me. I can survive for a short period of time. A week, 2 weeks at most. But I recognize when I am in that bed that I am where I do not belong. And I long for the day when I will be back in the place where I do belong. My own bed. There's no place like home in our experience. No place like home. Is that how it is for you? As we consider this world, this is how we ought to feel. This place is not our home. There should be a discomfort in our sojourn here. An absolute discomfort with our present home and a yearning, a longing for our eternal home. We are in exile. But why? Why does that have to be the cost of discipleship? There are two reasons. The first we take from our passage. The Holy Family was identified with Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ this morning, you are identified with Him. Sonia and I had the opportunity to travel to the Czech Republic 10 years ago. On our journey home, I was absolutely stunned when an older gentleman walked up to me in the plane and in a broad, thick Czech accent, he said to me, "Do you speak English?" And you don't expect anybody to speak to you in an airplane, let alone, you know, coming from the Czech Republic. And I kind of turned to the old man. He was not an employee of the airline. He was just a passenger. And I said, "Well, yes." And then he shocked me even more. He said to me, "Are you a Tomlinson?" And I looked at him and I thought, okay, the Czech Republic is just 5 years out of communism. I'm being tracked somehow from coming in this country. And I found out later that this man was a good friend of my father and actually had served as a deacon at Jarvis Street Baptist Church. I'd always heard of the name, but I'd never identified that name with the face, but he was able to identify me. I'm not sure how. Maybe it was through my looks. Maybe it was through my gait as I got up and walked around. But he was able to peg me as a Tomlinson, 30,000 feet above the earth. Are you able to be pegged as a Christian? You see, if you are in Christ, you are a Christ one. You belong to Him. You are identified as being with Him, or at least you ought to be. Jesus Christ Himself said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Christ experienced exile. "If you belong to the world," Jesus continues, "it would love you as its own. And as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." This world identifies us with Jesus Christ. We therefore share in His humility and exile. We bear the marks of union with Him. He covers us with His blood. We demonstrate our union with Him through our walk and through our allegiance to Him. And our experience of being united with Jesus Christ is just like that of Joseph and Mary. Get out. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. Well, also, we know that it's promised. We know that it's promised. Christ Himself said, "All men will hate you because of Me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Mark 13, verse 13. Even the Holy Family's sojourn in Egypt was promised. "Out of Egypt I will call My son." Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 4 through 6 and 13 through 17. I want to share with you the realities, the spiritual realities that are behind or underneath this exile. We do not see this battle in the spiritual form. We see it coming through in physical forms. This is the spiritual battle and the reality of our exile. The dragon, that is to be understood as Satan, in verse 4, stood in front of the woman, that is understood to be the church, who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. The child, of course, is Jesus Christ. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. That, I would understand, to be Christ's ascension. The woman, the church who is left, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That, I believe, is the entire church age. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, exactly the same amount of time as the 1260 days out of the serpent's reach. And then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We are in exile. We are the hated ones, hated by Satan, loved by God. He is the prince of this world. He is not the king, he is the prince. He has been granted jurisdiction for a time, and he pursues us because he hates Jesus Christ, and because he cannot get his hand on Jesus Christ, he goes for us, but God protects. That's the message of Revelation. This is our lot. until Christ tells us otherwise. This is adding up the cost. We must understand, as Christians, we are in exile here. We are not home. This is not our home. We are not to be comfortable here. And so I would exhort you to arise or get up and be awakened to this truth and add up the cost of being a believer, being a Christian, being united with Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first part of our heavenly mathematics. Let's go on to dividing the truth during our exile. We see this in verses 14 to 15. The fact of exile can be rather a disheartening thing, a depressing thing to the believer. But consider the example of Joseph. Joseph, upon hearing the angel's command, gets up. He took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It is imperative that we who are in exile dwell on those eternal truths of Scripture during our exile, that we dwell on those promises. That is part and parcel of dividing the truth during our exile. If we do not, we will despair. Let's consider a few things here. First of all, let us consider divine provision during our exile. We can be assured, as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, that He will provide. I'm not just speaking materially, I'm speaking spiritually. He will provide for us. I happen to think that there was a reason in the gifts that the wise men gave. I believe those gifts were absolutely timely. God knew what was going to happen. He knew Herod's heart. He knew that he was going to slaughter all the babes of Bethlehem. He knew all of this. And so in part of that majestic Christmas story, he sends these wise men from 1,000 miles away bearing gifts. And perhaps Joseph used those gifts to support themselves during their exile. Can't know that for sure, but I know in God's Word and other places, we can be sure that He will provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. And if He awakens us to the truth, if He tells us to get up and get out, He's going to make sure that we will endure till the end. That's divine provision. And so we are not disheartened this Christmas day. Not at all. Nor in this life. And then there's divine preservation. We can be assured of God's preservation during our exile. Joseph stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod. That statement is so matter of fact. We find out nothing about what happened with the Holy Family when they were down in Egypt in exile. Joseph obeys. He doesn't flinch at all. He was a man used to obeying without asking any questions. He was so certain of God's preservation. In fact, look at when he gets up. He gets up during the night. And he begins his walk of obedience. And I am certain he kept his feet firm in Egypt till he was recalled to his native country by a command of God. You see, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints isn't so much about our perseverance in the faith as it is about God's preservation of us in that self-same faith. And we give glory to Him. We give glory to God for that preservation. And we are rooted firm in Him until He calls us home. Divine provision, divine preservation, divine duration. We can be assured also of God's good timing of our exile. Whether we consider His second coming or whether we consider our lives here, whether long or short. It is thought by most commentators that they only spent about 3 to 4 months in Egypt. I think that's informative for us. I think it is instructive for us because it speaks to us of the temporariness of our exile. It is going to be a short period of time. It is short. We have a hard time living in time, thinking about what it's going to be like outside of time, do we not? And think about eternity as that ongoing circle. This life that we live here is an infinitesimal speck on that circle. It is nothing. The time is short, so do not fret and persevere, for the time is drawing near. You are closer than you were yesterday to seeing the fulfillment of your ecstasy and joy in Jesus Christ. Well, we can also be assured during our exile, and this is part and parcel of dividing the truth, of His divine love. Notice what the prophet Hosea said in chapter 11, verse 1, quoted here by Matthew. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But we, as Christians, are joined to Jesus Christ. And I see in that prophecy a type of His love for us. He will call us out of this world because we are His sons and daughters. We are. The triune God puts it so beautifully, His love, in the prophet Ezekiel. Chapter 16, verse 8, we read this. Later I passed by, this is God speaking, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. We are His. Can be assured of His love. We need to reflect on these truths every day of our lives, not just this Christmas day. Though the world despises us, though Satan is after us, though we are in exile, be assured of His provision, of His timing, of His love, and be heartily encouraged. Well, enough of dwelling on our lot here on earth. This is Christmas Day, after all. Let us look to our destination, the end of our road, subtracting the hours in the light of what is to come. In verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." What is our hope as Christians? What are our prospects? What is our future joy and ecstasy? It is this. It is exile's end. The coming of Jesus Christ. Being with Him. And it's going to come about in much the same way as it did with Joseph and the Holy Family. With Joseph, it happened in a vision. The angel, one of the angels of the Lord came to him and announced, "Get up and come back." We're going to see it visibly. There is going to be that trump of the archangel, and it's going to be gloriously visible. It's not going to be in a dream. Christ said in Matthew 24, verse 31, "And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." I mean, we are in exile, and it is a hard thing. But you think upon that day when Jesus will return, when He will be announced by the trumpet of God. Every once in a while, and it should be more often than it is, I peer up in the sky in the morning and I think, is this it? Is this the day? Is this the day when my exile is going to come to an end? Is this the day when I'm going to see Jesus Christ my Savior at last, face to face? I don't look up in the air for too long before I get distracted with the things of this world, be it the traffic or when I'm riding my bicycle. It's a dangerous thing to look up in the air for too long. But it's important that we do. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim His chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified over this whole earth, scattered wide. What if it were today? Well, the voice of the angel will greet our ears as we come out of exile, and the promised land will be fulfilled. You see, with exile's end will come the fulfillment of all of God's promises to His bride. We are the bride of Christ. For Joseph and his family, it was return to the land of Israel. For us, the inheritance will be the universe. It will be God Himself. And I can think of no other inheritance that is better than that. And we will consider the things that we went through in this life and during our exile as absolutely nothing, nothing at all, a drop in the bucket. When I was 10 years old, I think it was our first trip to Florida, we went by plane, we landed in Tampa Bay. Very soon, my parents got roped into one of those stay an extra night if you go down and hear one of these sales presentations about a condominium in South Florida. So they got roped into this thing, and the very next day we are on our way from Tampa in a bus down to Fort Myers. And on the way, we stopped at an exotic game farm. And I remember very close to the gate of this game farm, and I've shared this with some of you, was a booth. It said, pay $5 and get a pearl. And there was an older, shady sort of looking character behind the booth. And he had a whole bunch of oysters piled up. Well, I'm a 10-year-old kid. I go, $5? Pearl? What a deal. What a deal. So I slowly went up there, and I gave him my $5, and I peered over the oysters, and I said, I want that one. It's a big oyster I chose. I'm figuring in my limited mind, big oyster, big pearl, right? That's how it works. $5, get a pearl. That's what he advertised. And so he took my $5, and with a sheepish grin, and a sinister grin, he started to pry open this very large oyster. And as he popped it open, you could have seen his jaw drop. There was a pearl in there, and it was huge. He was shocked. And I took it. I wasn't surprised at all. $5 for a pearl? Choose an oyster. That's what the sign said. I later found out, just a few years ago, that the pearl is worth about $1,200. Pretty good investment. That's a poor illustration. But in a small way, it reminds us that our future inheritance and ecstasy in Jesus Christ is infinitely far greater than adding up the cost of our exile. Infinitely far greater. Well, finally, we also look forward to this. We look forward to sin's defeat. We count down the days. We subtract the hours when sin will be no more. The angel declared, those who are trying to take the life of the child are dead. It wasn't just Herod. There were others that were part of this scheme who did not want a king in Israel. But the angel says, those who are trying to take the child of the life are dead. And when that trumpet sounds, all of Christ's enemies will be put under His feet, and those who are trying to take the life of Him and the lives of those who are allied with Him will be defeated. Sin obliterated. Sin no more. We cannot comprehend what that will be like because sin besets us now. Satan's dominion will then be over. Oh, that it were today, sorrow and sighing shall be no more. Oh, that it were today. Then shall the dead in Christ arise, caught up to meet him in the skies. When shall these glories meet our eyes? What if it were today? Jesus Christ, he is our ecstasy. And we ought to subtract the hours until we meet him in the air. Not that we wish our lives today here, but what it does is it sets our focus aright. Whether it is raising our children, whether it is working in the workplace, whether it is going to school, if our eyes are fixed on him and the glory that is to come, we will live lives of fullness in Jesus Christ during our exile. We live in the light of that joy that will one day be ours forever. Now, how real is that to you? How real is that? The prospect of exile's end, eternity with Christ. You know, you can measure its reality in your own heart. Do you know how you do it? Well, you examine your faithfulness to him in the here and now. You examine your joy in him in the here and now. Faithful and true, would he find us here if he should come today? Watching in gladness and not in fear if he should come today. Signs of his coming multiply. Morning light breaks in eastern sky. Watch, for the time is drawing nigh. What if it were today? Do we sing that like we mean it? Well, I would like to end with our multiplication tables. Multiplying the blessings. You know, we will only be able to do that when we are in ecstasy. The scriptures are very muted in regards to what it will be like, because I think we cannot comprehend its glory. We cannot. I have to say here, and maybe there is a little bit of theological gymnastics as we look at our text, the direct likeness between the Holy Family's exile and exile's end and the culmination of our exile with the glory that we will enjoy, it doesn't really match up. In fact, what I think here displays exactly the opposite of what we will find at the end of our exile. Exactly the opposite. In verse 21, we read, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. I want to share three things about this king, about our king, not Archelaus, in this passage. First of all, the king's reign. After Herod's death, his kingdom was divided in three ways between his three sons, at least those sons who survived his cruelty. Archelaus ruled in Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, Edom, down in the south. Herod, Philip II, ruled in the regions north of Galilee, and Herod Antipas, and that is the Herod that we know most of all, ruled in the region of Galilee. Now, Archelaus, he was just as brutal as his father, and his reign was brief. In fact, he only reigned about 9 years. His reign was so awful and so terrible that even Caesar recognized that he was not fit to lead the people. And so he was deposed 9 years after his reign. And in his place, governors were put there. We know very well that fifth governor, Pontius Pilate. That was that king's reign. It's not going to be like that with our King Jesus. It's not going to be a 9-year reign. It is going to be a reign that goes forever and ever and ever and ever. It'll be eternal. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know what that speaks to me? That speaks to me that exile will never come again because of his reign. We'll be in ecstasy with him because he is almighty. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will reign forever and ever. Now, by extension, we need to look at the king's subjects here. In the text, we read that Joseph and his family were afraid. That is why they went up to Galilee. They wanted to be under Herod Antipas. He was a bit softer. That's not so with the King of Jesus, King Jesus' subjects. They will only know joy unspeakable. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what it's going to be like for us. It's going to be amazing. We will not be afraid, but we will be in that everlasting, ecstatic joy, without crying, without pain, without sin, forever. And we will serve Him with all our hearts. Finally, I want you to notice the king's earthly status, as opposed to what that status will be in heaven to come. We read in the text that he will be called a Nazarene. Now that is probably the most difficult prophetic fulfillment to interpret. Matthew often does this in his gospel. He will take an Old Testament text of Scripture, he will bring it into his gospel account, and he will point it to Christ. Well, he says this is the fulfillment of what the prophets testified. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, some people believe that Nazarene, the likeness of the original word, is very much like branch. We read in Isaiah's prophecy about Christ being a branch. That is a possibility. Other commentators believe that the word, or the fact that he was Nazarene, fulfilled verbal prophecies. Prophecies that are no longer recorded for us. But I don't think it's either of those. I think what the term Nazarene refers to is Christ's humiliation. After all, that's how a person from Nazareth was termed. Do you remember when Philip went to Nathanael and he says, "We have found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And in John 1:46, Nathanael says, "Nazareth? A Nazarene? How could it be? Can anything good come from there?" You know, there are several prophets, and if you look in your text, Matthew isn't talking about the fulfillment of one prophecy, one prophet. He is looking to several prophets. It's plural in the text. And there are several that spoke about his humiliation. Christ speaks himself in Psalm 22, verses 6 and 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then that amazing messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." That reign to come will not only be eternal, it will not only be joyous for the king's subjects, but no longer will Christ be in the state of humiliation. In fact, when he ascended, he is in exaltation now, and that exaltation will be fulfilled gloriously, visibly, forever and ever, and everyone will worship. No longer the man of sorrows, no longer despised and rejected. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. I've only given you a glimpse of what multiplying the blessings will be like. And you know, the Bible, as I said before, only gives us a glimpse. And I think it does that on purpose, because we will only be able to do that heavenly mathematical equation correctly when we see Him face to face. Well, in that sense, we will only be able to multiply the blessings when we see Him. But we can know this much in the present. The blessings will far exceed anything that we have ever dreamed of during our exile. Well, how did you do? I gave you a test this morning. Gave you some celestial arithmetic, some heavenly mathematics. How did you do with it? Not all of us are good in math, but this is spiritual math. I guess the more pertinent question is, how are you doing with it? As we celebrate the Lord's birth this Christmas day, and as you consider your walk with Him. And I do have a word for those of you that are outside of Christ this morning. Is the prospect of an eternal Christmas, an eternal celebration, foreign to you? Are you not on that road from exile to ecstasy? Only the Holy Spirit, and you must be clear about this, only the Holy Spirit can grant you entrance to that road. Only the Holy Spirit can teach you those life-giving equations. And dear people of God, if you understand these things and believe, rejoice this Christmas day. But do so with the knowledge that this day where we celebrate is only a foretaste, a tiny glimpse of what is to come, of the eternal glory that awaits us as the elect of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to close, but as I do, I'm going to read two texts of Scripture. And as I do, have in your mind's eye, maybe it'll help you to close your eye, what the end of our exile will be like. Paul says to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.'"